I look back on that prayer as an adult, and it's not how I taught my children to pray, because it's kind of uncertain. It's kind of misdirected. It's kind of impersonal. It's not directed at anybody. As Paul just said, prayer is a conversation with God. And it's a prayer that is really just, it's just put out there. It's also a selfish prayer, because it's all about me and the people that I love, people I care about. And so the question is that really what prayer is all about? Is that really what prayer is all about? Isn't there more to it than that? Well, I would suggest that for the majority of people, this is what prayer is all about. It's because it's when life is centered around me and about, of course, that means my loved ones, the people I care about, it's still centered around me. Life is around me. So my natural prayer life would be focused on me, on my stuff, my concerns. So I'm going to call this a kind of shopping list prayer. But for the Christian, life should be centered around Christ. So then our prayer life needs to be centered around Christ as well. It's not centered around me. Life for the Christian is not centered around us. We got to always be reminding ourselves. It's centered around Christ, and so our prayer life needs to be centered around him. So we need to look at Jesus. We need to look at Jesus to see what real prayer is all about. And as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and if you go through the other Gospels, you know that Jesus prayed a lot. Jesus prayed a lot. Just a few examples from Luke's Gospel. Luke 5:16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Luke 6:12, Jesus spent the night praying to God. Communication with his Father. 22:32, it's the Last Supper, and Jesus is praying very specifically to Peter, about Peter. But I have prayed for you, Peter, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Sorry, I said he's praying to Peter. No, he's not. He's praying to his Father. But he's telling Peter very specifically that he's praying for him. And then at Gethsemane, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Very intense prayer. So I don't think it'd be an exaggeration to say that for Jesus, prayer is, it was far more than just a nighttime routine. It certainly wasn't a shopping list. And it was far more than something that was only done in times of need. Rather, for Jesus, prayer was an integral part of his life and ministry. So what does that mean to us? Well, we're called to be like Jesus, aren't we? We're Christians, Christ's ones. We're called to be like Jesus. At the creation, in Genesis 1:27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We're made in the image of God. It's amazing how much that one verse informs our life today. I'm digressing a bit here, but I'm just amazed how many times you go back to that one verse in Genesis. And from that, so much of how we should live today is informed. So Jesus the man shows us really what the image of God looks like. John 13:15, I have given you an example that you should also, that you also should do just as I have done for you. So Jesus is setting an example for us. And so that's why Paul in Philippians 2:5, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that includes follow his example, including his example in prayer. Now, we did our series last winter on Ephesians. We saw, in a sense, although it was Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, in a sense, it was showing us what following Jesus in prayer looked like. And we saw the whole aspect of spiritual warfare, especially in the last chapter of Ephesians. Is that overwhelming when you think about it? You think about the example of Jesus? I think that's overwhelming. Or is it really overwhelming when we think about it? Because Jesus didn't just demonstrate an impossibly high standard for us to fail at. He didn't say, okay, this is perfection, but I know you can't get there. He didn't give us an impossibly high standard. Rather, Jesus came to transform our lives, our living, such that we really can live for the glory of God. He came to transform us, not to set the bar higher. And so when we live for the glory of God, prayer, that communication, that conversation with God, should become an integral part of who we are. So this morning we're going to carry on in this series in the Gospel of Luke. And just to recap a little bit, we've looked at in the last several weeks various aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus. And we've looked at some of the examples that Jesus' life sets for us. And we've looked at some of the, we call it, transforming challenges of Jesus. We looked at his call in our lives. We looked at some of his practical teachings about daily life. We looked at healing, the healing touch of Christ. We looked at his compassion. We looked at his authority over creation. That includes us, his authority over us. We looked at last week at friendships, and especially his friendships with women and children. So today we want to look at prayer. And we're going to look at it from Luke 11, 1 to 13. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are in bed with me. I can't get up to give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So this is the so-called Lord's Prayer, or sometimes it's called the Disciples' Prayer. Lord's Prayer because the Lord gave it as a model, the Disciples' Prayer because he gave it to the disciples as a model. Jesus gives the same example or the same model of prayer earlier in his public teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which we read about in Matthew chapter 6. So here we are, we're sometime later in Jesus' ministry. We don't know exactly how long. And the disciples have been watching Jesus in prayer. He often went into a lonely place to pray. He often prayed all night. And so they've been able to see all of this. And so in effect, they're saying, how can we do that? How can we pray like you? Or how can we pray the same way? You know, John the Baptist passed it on to his disciples. What can you tell us about that, about prayer? How do we do what you do? So Jesus summarizes what he's already taught back in Matthew chapter 6 at the Sermon on the Mount. And thus we know, because it's a summary, we know that it's not meant to be a rote type of prayer. I mean, it doesn't matter. It's okay, I suppose, if we pray, just like we sang, and we sing it as a prayer. But it's not meant necessarily to be by rote. Because prayer is an action of the soul and the heart and the spirit. It's not ritual. And so we know that just by the fact that it's just a summary of what he said before. But on the other hand, the fact that Jesus refers back to Matthew chapter 6, to the Sermon on the Mount, he refers back to the same model. We know that there are principles involved because he repeats himself. And so today I want to examine some of those principles so that we can more effectively follow Jesus in prayer. So the first principle we look at is how he starts, Father. This is a radical concept. We take that for granted. But it's radical. It is really radical. This is what sets the Christian faith apart from religion, from all other attempts to find God. Because we start on the basis of Father. We approach God as Father. For most people, God is some kind of impersonal God, divine force, something out there. It's remote. He, she, it, whatever, it's remote. Even Islam, Allah, the God in Arabic. There is only one God, and yes, we worship one God, but he's not personal. It's the God. And he's certainly not personal. Even for the Jews, to whom God revealed his personal name, Yahweh, I am. More personal? Yes, but still fearsome. And not really intimate. Can't fearsome God that you can't get close to. But when we say Father, we're putting God into a familial sense. That sounds like us. We're made in the image of God. Where does a sense of family come from that we have? And so it's not like us putting God in the familial. God says, no, address me as Father. In other words, he's putting us into this familial relationship with him. This is radical. Back in Matthew's account, he says, our Father. That's even more personal. Matthew also says, in heaven. Sovereign. God is in heaven. He is sovereign. He's over everything. We've seen that throughout our whole current series. In fact, all of our series, when we open the Bible, we see the sovereignty of God. Now, it's a great comfort to know that God is in control. When we say the word sovereign, it's a hard word sometimes. It's a long word, but it's a simple word. But the implications of it are huge. God is in control. He's always in control. Don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a little bit from Romans chapter 8. Just a few verses in Romans chapter 8 when Paul says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Very intimate term. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Abba, Father. Very familial, very personal. So this whole idea of God as Father, as our Father, as Abba, Father, it should give us really great confidence to come to God. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, without fear or trembling. And so we have this, Father means we have this intimate relationship with God, a very familial type of relationship. But just as we need to respect our own parents, our earthly parents, we need to respect God. And so Jesus says the next part, hallowed be your name, or let us regard as holy your name. That's what hallowed means. Let us regard as holy your name. If you were to think of the defining characteristic of God, one defining characteristic of God, it would be holiness. All the other characteristics of God derive from his holiness. We talk about God as love, that he's just, that he's all-powerful, that he's all-knowing. All those characteristics of God derive from the fact that he is holy. Quite simply, holy means set apart. To be set apart. So, God's the creator. He is set apart from his creation. He has been set apart from... He is set apart from his creation. Just like you, if you make something, if we make something, we are set apart from the thing that we make. We are not one with the thing we make. We are set apart from it. So God is holy. He is set apart from us. And we need to recognize that as we approach God. And that's why in 1 Peter 3:15, we are told, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, or some rendering set apart, or sanctify God in our hearts. So we need to regard him that way. It says, hallowed be your name. Names are important in Scripture. They represent an identity that parents want to give to their children. And they become, as we grow up, our identity is wrapped up in our name. It represents who we are. The third commandment in Exodus 20, verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, or misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So we need to give proper respect for God, even if he is our Father. So we have this very intimate relationship, but we need to be respectful of who he is because we are not him. And that's, I think, why the fifth commandment, Exodus 20 and 12, honor your father and your mother. Respect your parents. That reflects the respect we're supposed to have for our heavenly parent, our heavenly father. Everything in that is good in life reflects the Creator. So even though those of us in Christ are privileged to say, Abba, Father, Daddy, to come to him in that intimate way, we need to remember that he's still God. He is still God. He's holy, almighty. He's set apart, and it's important for us to acknowledge that fact. And so when somebody says, hey, God, it's me, that's like saying, you met my old man here? He met the old lady at the home? There's no respect there. Disrespectful of our parents is disrespectful of God. So we approach God as Father, and yet he's holy. Hallowed be your name. Let us set him apart as holy. And then Jesus says, your kingdom come. Jesus is coming back. That's all part of God's plan. He is in complete control of his plan, including our part in it, including our part today, right now. Matthew adds, in Jesus' account in Matthew, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, God is in complete control. His will is being worked out. It's not being done because we ask for it. It is being worked out. We're, in a sense, acknowledging it. Even if we don't see it, even if things feels like things are completely out of control, and often it seems that way. Doesn't mean that God is out of control. This happens to be perhaps our little world is out of control. And so what we're saying when we say your will be done is we're saying, don't give up. You're talking to yourself almost. Don't give up. Don't despair. God's in control. And so we acknowledge to the Father and we acknowledge to ourselves that we are trusting our future into his hands. And that should encourage us. If we can trust the future into his hands, why do we worry? Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." We need to be encouraged by the fact that his kingdom is coming. His will be done. It is being worked out. So we commit our future to the Father, but also we commit the present. Give us each day our daily bread. Notice the change of focus. We've been focusing on God. We've been focusing on who he is, the enormity of him. That's where we start. And now after that, we start to come to petition. We start to look at our needs, our personal needs. So we put God in proper perspective before we start to petition. And that makes sense because we don't exist for our own sakes. We don't exist for our own sakes at all, but we exist for God's glory. So that's where we start. We start with God's glory, then we get to us, our needs, our petitions. And so God wants us to approach him on the basis of this relationship that we have, not on the basis of gimme. You know, little baby, they start off life approaching on the basis of I need, gimme. But that's not where you want to stay. And so we want to approach God. God wants us to approach on the basis of the relationship that we have with him. So give us each day our daily bread. We get this image of manna in the wilderness, of quail provided every day in the wilderness, God's provision. And I think that's a deliberate image by Jesus. But the day when we say bread, we're really talking about the necessities of daily life. One of my heroes of the faith is George Mueller. Many of you know who George Mueller was. In fact, Ray Champion's mother, as I understand, was raised in one of his orphanages. George Mueller, in the mid-1800s, started a series of orphanages. He saw all these street kids in Bristol, England, and he said, "We got to do something as Christians." And so he started off taking them into his house, and then he got bigger, and so another house in the same street came available, and then another house, and then he said, "We need to build an orphanage." But he also said, "God, if you want to do this, you're more than capable of doing it." And so he committed himself never to ask anybody for money or anything. They only asked the God. And throughout his entire ministry, he took his needs only to God. He never had a fundraising campaign. He never asked people for money. He took everything to God. And there's a story of one morning, he's got these children in the orphanage, and he has no money. They have no food in the place. He has no money. And so he's been praying all night. He's been asking the Lord because he knows there's no food. And so he says, gathers everybody together, all the children at breakfast time, and he said, "Let us give thanks. Let us give thanks to God for our daily bread, what he will provide us." And by the time he said amen, there was a knock on the door. And it was the baker. And the baker couldn't sleep the night before because he felt God was saying those kids needed bread in the morning. So he was up early or all night basically baking bread for breakfast. And so George Mueller says, "Well, not only do we get bread, we get fresh bread, and it's warm." And so when he finished thanking the baker, there was another knock at the door, and a farmer was coming in with his load of milk, a dairy farmer, and his cart broke down right outside the orphanage. And of course, there's no refrigeration in those days, and so he said, "I have to unload all my milk, and so rather than dump it in the ditch, I might as well give it to you guys. Could you use it?" "Well, yeah, we could." This happened to George Mueller all the time. All the time. If you read his journals, it's so inspiring. Be down to nothing, and somebody would say, "The Lord has put it on my heart, Brother Mueller, to give you £100. Or whatever it is. And I can't remember the millions and millions of pounds that went through George Mueller's hands. And he never asked for a penny of it, except to God. So we have examples of people like that who say, give us each day our daily bread. Where it's quite literal. And he was persistent. He never gave up. He never despaired. And even the George Mueller Charitable Trust, which exists today in the UK, never asks anybody for money. They only pray. They ask God for money or for whatever it is they need. And so George Mueller would pray persistently to God. He's like the story that Jesus told, the man who came from a far journey and persisted until his neighbor gave him something. And so he would persist in prayer. But you know, it's really hard for us in North America to actually look to God for our daily needs. If you need something, what do? You go down to the store and get it. You get your MasterCard out and you can go online now and have it sent to your very door. It's really hard for us to understand this idea of praying for our daily needs. But we have to remember, God anticipated this, obviously, and we need to remember where our money comes from. Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. The only reason that we have a bank account, we have money, we can buy things, we can even get credit, I suppose, is because God has given us that ability. That's the principle behind tithing. We bring in the first fruits as a reminder, an acknowledgement of God's provision. That's why God wanted the first fruits and not the leftovers. It's an acknowledgement. It's trusting that God will provide. That God is going to provide what we need, including the money we need to live on in our capitalist economy. And even if we don't know what we need, we don't know what we need, we trust that he does, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to help us understand, to help us in our time of need. So what do? We need to give thanks. We acknowledge that all of our daily necessities come from God, and so we need to be able to give thanks. We need to give thanks daily. We need to give thanks all the time. We need to have this attitude of gratitude, and not just at meals. Thank you, Lord, for this food. Amen. I mean, that's a good thing. We give thanks. We need to be giving thanks for everything, not just at mealtime. But giving thanks requires a clear conscience. So we need to ask the Lord to forgive us our sins, or forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us our debts in some renderings. The next line adds, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Now here we're not talking about the judicial forgiveness that we receive when we come to Christ, when we accept his righteousness or his justification, that judicial forgiveness that comes from accepting Christ as Savior. But we're talking here, what Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's talking to those who are his followers. It's the ongoing life of a disciple, the ongoing life of a Christian, the life of intimate relationship with the one that we love. And the relationship with God is based on the fact that we have been forgiven. And that's why Paul said in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And so we look back to that judicial forgiveness that we have and say, oh yeah, I should be forgiving others for their minor trespasses. We cannot say to God, I love you, Lord, but there's a few parts of your body that I don't like at all. That's kind of hypocritical, isn't it? I love you, Lord, except your body stinks. Somebody offended me. The little finger on that right hand of the body of Christ offended me. I hate it. But God doesn't honor that kind of an attitude. Hebrews 12:15, the author says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Bitterness will just eat away at our soul. It will eat away at our soul. And you cannot have that bitter root and then say, "Lord, I love you. I come to you. I'm your child. Amen. What about this person that you're holding on to some bitterness against that person because they offended you?" So when our conversations with God, when our prayers, they start with this reminder of who God is, and the reminder of who we are in relationship with God, who we've become in Christ. Mind of all that stuff we start our prayer with, little offense that somebody gives us really starts to pale in comparison to that. And so that's why Jesus says, you start at the right place. And guess what? Forgiving somebody for their offense becomes a lot easier. It's so much easier to see that root of bitterness in us and to expose it and to deal with it. Of course, knowing how easy it is to be tempted by sin, we need always to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, first, it's important to realize that it's not God who is the source of temptation. James 1:13, "Let no one say that when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." God's not out there as some kind of a, you know, big hockey coach out there trying to trip us up, or trying to, I guess that's a kind of appropriate example this past week. But he's not out there trying to trip us up and get us, fall on our face and things like that. But he's allowing temptation to test us. He already knows what's going to happen. He already knows what Satan is planning. He's already made provision for it. And so he's allowing it into our lives to test us and to strengthen us. At Gethsemane, just before his arrest, Jesus warned his disciples in Luke 22:40, "Pray that you do not fall into temptation." What is he saying there? He's saying, keep alert. Hold on to your Father's hand, because when things are going to happen, you need to be ready. You can't be blindsided by it. That's how temptation works. It usually blindsides us. And so he's saying, you got to stay alert. You got to be on your toes and hold on to the Father. If you're in communication with the Father, temptation tends again. It's like the root of bitterness. It tends to pale in comparison. The expanded version of this prayer model in Matthew 6, Jesus adds this, "But deliver us from the evil one." This is a reminder that sin is real. The spiritual battle is real, as we saw when we looked at Ephesians. It's personal. And so we have to be on guard. We need to be in constant communication with our guardian. Interesting to think of him not only as Father, but also as guardian, one who guards us. We need to be in constant communication with him, because sin is very real and personal. But it's also a reminder that God's provision is not about evil. It's not about snakes and scorpions. It's not about that bad stuff. It's about our good and his glory. Our good and his glory. That's God's provision. And that's why I like the doxology that we just sang, and that some of the manuscripts insert at the end of Matthew's account. He says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This is really what prayer is all about. This is really what our life is all about as Christians. It's about God's glory. And so I think it's important that after we've petitioned, we've been focusing on God, then we start petitioning, we focus on our own needs the way we see it. And I think it's important that after we have done that, We've confessed our sins. We looked at the area of personal growth. We sought his protection on our bodies, our minds, our emotions, our spiritual protection. And it's important to bring us back to the big picture. The big picture that we are a part of, which is God's glory. We're all a part of that. And so I think it's important for us to come back to that. And so here's this praise, this doxology, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So be it. We agree with that. And prayer in some way is how we connect with God's glory. When we communicate with him who is glorious, we are connecting with God's glory. And so Jesus gives us this model of how we should pray. It's not a ritualistic formula to be memorized, although most of us do know it, and that's fine. But it's not the ritual that's important. It's the communication. It's really an exercise in good theology. And I didn't throw this in just because I used to teach theology, but it is good theology. Prayer can be as simple as a child's prayer, but just. You know, we start off when we teach our children to pray, or how they communicate. It starts off very simple. It starts off very simple. But as we grow, like our children, the relationship, the conversation with our Father should be maturing. And just like with our own children, the conversation should be growing up as we grow up. And mature prayer reflects the growing maturity of our relationship with God. And so we grow in God's understanding of God. We grow theologically if we want. So Jesus gives this model which reflects all these things. Who is God? The Almighty, the Creator. The one who is there, the I Am. Who we are in relation to God. We're made in His image. What sin is that taking God out of the equation, taking God out of our lives of disobedience. And where are we at? Fourthly, yeah, there we are. Who Jesus is, God's provision. What is salvation? The substitution of God's provision, Jesus, for us, so that we can become the children of God. New life in Him. Work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The life in the body. Our daily needs. How do we meet each other's daily needs? Christ is coming back. Life eternal. So prayer is so much more than just a shopping list of things. It's so much more even than a cry of desperation. And we have when something desperate is happening, we're probably going to forget a couple of those things at the beginning of the model, but that doesn't mean they're not in our hearts and minds. But it's more than that. It's this ongoing conversation that we have with our Father. The last point I want to make, that Jesus tells us in this model of prayer, that we start with recognition of our Father, just as he did, except for one time. The only time that Jesus did not address God as Abba Father was on the cross. Because it was on the cross that he became the substitute, the sacrificial lamb that paid the penalty for our sin, that he took upon himself the sin of the world. Past, present, future. He took it upon himself. It took upon all that which separates us from God. And that's what sin is, really. It separates us from God. And as he did so, Matthew records that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Rather than Abba, Abba, why are you forsaking me? Eloi, Eloi, the generic term for God. Paul explained it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. This is why he could not say Abba, because the sin of the whole world was upon him. and God turned his face away. He took that so that we could say, Abba, Father. What a cost. We get to say, Abba, Father, because on the cross, he could not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the sufficiency of the cross. Thank you for how all-encompassing you dealt with sin on the cross, with the sin nature. Thank you that even the Lord Jesus could not say Abba Father because of the sin burden that he bore. But we can, even right here now, we can say Abba Father. We do say Abba Father. And Lord, we are thankful for that. We rejoice in that. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus did not stay dead, but because he was God, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It was impossible for sin to live in him eternally. And so he rose again. And Lord, we thank you for that. And so we rise again with him. We rise to eternal life, and we look forward to eternal life, and we're encouraged by that. And so, Lord, we are encouraged to live here today, knowing that the future is taken care of. The past has been dealt with, and we live now in the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us in Christ. Thank you for the image that we bear, the image of Christ. And thank you for the power of Christ that we live in. And so, Lord, we look forward to this day. Whatever is on our hearts, whatever is in our personal lives, Lord, we know that it's not a surprise to you. And so, Lord, we want to give that over to you, and we thank you for it, and we thank you that we can come boldly before your throne of grace, and we can bring all our petitions, and we can bring our praise and worship because of Christ, in whose name we pray.